If you turn to James chapter 5, we're going to read, starting at verse 7, the verses that we're going to concentrate on today are verses 12 and 13. From a higher level perspective, my intent, Lord willing, is to have two more lessons after this as we close out James by the end of August. So that's the plan. So reading from verse 7 in chapter 5. Therefore, and I would just mention that therefore is pointing back toward the trials that they are in from the previous verses. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. So I read the preceding verses because there's a split between commentators on whether James starts talking in verse 12 about swearing, whether or not he is driven to say that because these people are under trial and have a higher tendency to swear about things when they're under trial. Other commentators, and I tend to agree with the latter ones, that James is actually starting kind of a new section here. He's closing out his letter. And the first thing he says is, but above all, my brethren, and so on. And I want you to see that James is not just jumping from topic to topic to topic here as a disjointed, passionate speech here at the end, but he's doing what is fairly common among epistle writers. As he reaches the end, he's summarizing points, and he's picking points that are most prevalent on his mind about what these congregations need to hear. And so he's not going into great detail on a lot of these, but he's hitting them so that they will be ringing in the ears of his hearers as the letter closes out. This is not an uncommon occurrence, as I said. I'm going to read, if you want to flip there, you can do that. But Paul did something similar in 1 Thessalonians, where he listed out several pithy statements, commands, really, about what people were to do. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 and following says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil." So if you counted those up, there's probably seven or eight commands there that a good preacher can make a series of sermons out of each one of those commands. And I think that's kind of what James is doing here. So I do not believe James is just jumping, as it Solomon did in Proverbs, in wisdom literature, jumping from wise thing to wise thing to wise thing. I think he's actually closing out his pastoral letter here, talking about important topics to these people that he may never see again, and that were probably part of his congregation earlier on before they were dispersed. The first topic, we're going to talk about three topics: swearing, praying, and singing. And my intent is to spend about 10 minutes on each, so it's going to be pretty high level. And, of course, as you're aware, Patrick spoke pretty detailedly about swearing, oaths, and vows some weeks ago. So this is just kind of an overview, and I would refer you back to his sermons for detail. But James says in verse 13, "Above all, brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment." Before I make comments about that, I want to just help you to remember that Jesus talked about this too, in a little more detail, actually, over in Matthew 5, and I want to read that. If you want to turn there, Matthew 5, he says essentially the same thing, but Jesus gives some even more details. Matthew 5:33, Jesus says in Matthew 5:33, "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no vow at all, either by heaven, or for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be, let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is evil." So you can see there's quite a bit of a parallel here with what Jesus said and what James says. And I believe James ranks this highly. He really does mean, above all my brethren, he ranks this very highly, because it's getting at the personal integrity of these people. And if you don't have personal integrity, preachers can preach about all kinds of things about sanctification, but if the people don't have personal integrity, all those things are going to fall by the wayside and have no effect. So James is, really does mean, above all, to deal with this topic. And we're going to deal with a couple of things associated with this topic as far as the types they are. This is not swearing as we might have heard swearing in our raising up in our public schools or whatever. It's not vulgar speech or coarse speech. It is taking either oaths or vows. And I'm just going to go through this kind of quick. Oaths are calling God to witness that what is being said is true. So therefore, you would see oaths typically taken in a civil court or a church court. So this is going to an oath saying, "I am going to speak the truth here, so help me God." A vow is a promissory oath, calling God to be witness that I swear I will fulfill a promise to do something or say something in the future. So therefore, a vow is kind of like an oath, but it's like church membership vows or officer vows. Or if you take a vow that I'm going to read my Bible once a year, that's a serious thing to do. It's a vow that I'm going to promise to do something. The important thing to understand here is that God is the judge about vows and oaths taking. There is no other judge. So when you take an oath or a vow, you're basically saying, if I don't fulfill this oath or this vow, God, judge me. Come and judge me. That's what we're doing when we take oaths and vows. So we are not to take oaths and vows against any created thing, because when we do that, we're basically saying that created thing is now my judge. And it's effectively to take God's name in vain. It's like saying there's another judge beyond God who can judge me for what I've said or what I've promised to do. So it is, in effect, taking God's name in vain when we swear against our head, against the throne, against the altar, against our mother's grave, because those can't raise up and judge us. You can swear against your mother's grave, but that's pretty safe. You know, your mother's grave can't raise up and judge you, right? And that's what's wrong with it. So vows and oaths are only ever to be taken in God's name, because otherwise is to take his name in vain. So I'm going to read a few verses here dealing with oaths and vows. You can just listen, because I'm going to go through them pretty quick. My notes are always available if you want them. Exodus 27. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." Leviticus 19:12, "You shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." So that's if you take a vow or oath in his name and then don't do it, you've profaned his name. Deuteronomy 10:20, "You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him. You shall swear by his name." And by implication, you can't swear by any other name. If you do, you're taking that other name, whatever it is, created thing, as your God, as your judge. Deuteronomy 6:13, 15 says, "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods of the peoples who surround you." So he's basically saying here, you can't swear by their names, any other gods. You only swear by my name. Isaiah 65:16 says, "Because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth. He who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth." So the point there is, you can only swear by God's name. Don't ever swear on your mother's grave or on your head or on the altar or whatever. Ecclesiastes 5 talks about the seriousness of oaths. Ecclesiastes 5, 4 through 7 says, "When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should you make God angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather fear God." So taking oaths and vows very serious. God takes them very serious. He is the judge. That's why we take them in his name. So circling back then to what James and Jesus said on this subject, the Jews in general had a problem. They knew that it was serious business to use God's name in vain. And so they had business dealings with men that they thought weren't trustworthy. It didn't matter if I told them the truth or not. I'm making some of this up. I'm assuming some things. But apparently they had come to the point where in their culture it was just commonplace, daily business to swear against something. They did that to prove to whoever they were talking to that I'm telling you the truth, even though they may not have been. So it had become regular place to swear against things that were not God. And that's why Jesus says to them, "But I say to you, take no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." In other words, every created thing points back to God. So if you swear against something else that's created, you've done two things wrong. You've taken the name of the Lord in vain because you said he's not my judge, and you've misunderstood the fact that he's created everything means it all points back. It reflects back to him. So when you break that oath or promise, you actually are taking his name in vain again, because you, if he sees it as you've broken a vow that really reflects back to him. So there's a double whammy there. So the other thing, as I mentioned, when we make a vow or an oath against something besides God, we basically replaced him as the judge. And that's why Jesus said in one of his statements associated with that, to not take a vow against your own head, because you can't change the color of a hair. He's saying you can't be your judge. God's the judge. You don't even have the power to change the color of your hair. So that's the point there is, when you take oaths and vows, the purpose behind it is that there be a judge that can actually judge, can actually come and deliver judgment against us if we break those vows. So James and the Lord are correcting issues in three ways. First, swearing was removed from the regular day-to-day life. True vow or oath-taking are reserved for very special, important events in life. Because both James and Jesus were addressing affairs of the day-to-day people, they said, don't do it. Stop it. So they are both quite consistent, as you would expect. Second, they said, swearing in the name of any created thing actually does reflect back on the Creator. Thus, in God's eye, this casual swearing really was in his name and was taking his name in vain. And third, he says, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. In other words, in your day-to-day activities, be truth speakers. Don't be people who have to swear on something because your reputation is so bad that people are always questioning you. Build a reputation where your yes is yes and your no is no. God is a God of truth. He hates falsehood. And as his people, we should seek to be as holy, be holy as he is holy. We should be truth speakers. So our reputation day to day should be when I say something or you say something, people should have understood that we are truth speakers. So just a quick comment here, and I'm guilty of this. I've come to realize that occasionally I'll start off a conversation and I'll say, to be honest with you, or to tell you the truth, you know, what is it? I've come to realize that that's kind of heading down this path that the Jews had taken. So does that mean that when I don't say that, when I don't preface what I'm saying with that, one of those statements, that maybe the other times I don't really mean it and I'm not a truth speaker? See how easy it is to trip up on this and to realize what we're doing? So we need to be a people who are truth speakers. Be careful about taking oaths and vows. There are occasions where they are called for, but they're irregular, not part of day-to-day life. Day-to-day life should be that we are truth speakers. Now, I'm going to switch gears, but I'll stop there and see if there's any questions or comments on that topic. Mm-hmm. Yes. It does. There's actually commentators. That's a good point. There's actually commentators that start off their introduction to James showing all the parallels that James has with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, this being one of them. Okay, let's keep going. 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. James here is purposefully describing kind of two extremes of the experiences in our lives, a time of suffering and a time of being joyful. And the point here is, at the high level, is that in all occasions, we are to focus our attention on God. So praying is focusing our attention on God during suffering. Singing is focusing our attention on God when we are cheerful. But that's really the primary point you should leave with, is that in all occasions of life, everything in between suffering and cheerfulness, we should be focusing our attention on God. Let's talk about the suffering particularly. Is anyone suffering? Then he must pray. This term used behind our translations of suffering is a general term. It could be any type of hardship. James has talked about a lot of them. It could be persecution, sickness, depression, ailments of old age, loss of a friend or loved one, any type of hardship that comes to us. It could actually be dealing with specific sin, and we're going to talk about that some more next week. But sometimes the Lord brings suffering on us because of a specific sin that we've committed in order to turn us around. And we don't need to be wondering probably about what that is. Every time we get sick, we don't need to, well, in a way, we do need to wonder carefully about whether or not it's due to sin, but we don't need to get hung up on that. If it's due to sin, God will make that clear to us in our consciences pretty quickly. Quite often, in fact, I would say a large part of the time, as we've read in James, the Lord brings upon us hardships for the purpose of our sanctification, not necessarily for specific sins. So in those occasions, whatever they are, what are we commanded to do? Well, James just simply says pray. He doesn't give us much detail there. It's kind of like Paul said, pray unceasingly. Not much detail there, but the Lord expects us to be thinkers, people who are in God's Word, and we go and we seek to understand what His Word tells us about praying, and we do that at least initially in the context that we're in and then in the broader context of Scripture. And we're going to talk quite a bit more about praying next week. So I'm just going to make some general comments about what we've learned in James. If you go back to chapter 1, that really started off our conversation about prayer. And I'm just going to focus on that, I'm not saying that that's the totality of what James has taught us, but it certainly covers a big part of it. So I want to reread James chapter 1, 2 through 12, and I'm just going to make a few observations about what we learn about prayer there. So starting with verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask with faith, without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded, unstable in his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in his midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." So very quickly, just some major points that James teaches us about prayer here. Trials have come, and they will come, to us during life. And he teaches us here that we need wisdom, how to deal with them. The goal here is that we persevere under trial. So we need to pray for perseverance and endurance, that we would be steadfast in our faith, like we talked about last week with the prophets and Job under trial, that we would be steadfast, that we would not waver in our faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to pray for endurance. We need to be praying that whatever it is the Lord has brought this for, we would be sanctified by it. So that goes back to the sovereignty of God and our uniqueness in His creation. He has created these trials, whatever they are, uniquely for us because we need it, because He intends to sanctify us in it. So pray that the Lord would make clear what it is He's sanctifying you about, growing you in endurance and faith and all aspects of Christian character. So that should be a core prayer that we have whenever a trial comes. Pray that we would be joyful in the trial. We're not naturally people who joy in trials. But James and others, authors of inspired Scripture, teach us that we are to joy in our trials. Now, we've talked about in the past that this runs parallel to this joy is a type of joy, recognizing that God's sovereign, that He's doing something special in our lives to train us up to be more Christ-like. That doesn't mean that we don't have the tears and we don't have the pain and suffering. We do, and we don't act like it's not there. But this is a joy that runs parallel to those sufferings. It's like a death of a Christian relative. There's joy there knowing that they're in a better place, and there's joy there knowing that we someday will be like them. But there's also pain and the loss. So pray for that joy. Pray that we would be relieved from the suffering in due course when God has used it for the purpose that He has planned for us. It's not wrong to pray for relief. We should pray for relief. And just pray for generally for wisdom that we would be able to deal with these issues in a godly fashion. Now, obviously, that's not comprehensive about prayer, but that's kind of some of the core things that James has taught us. Moving on, is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Again, there's not a lot of information here, right? Have you ever asked the question? I ask this question because I have to teach this. Have you ever asked the question, why do we sing? Why are we prone to sing? Why are we prone to make music? That's kind of a That's actually not such an easy question if you think about it. I don't know if you all are aware of the news about artificial intelligence hitting the markets. So I took this as an opportunity. I went out and asked ChatAI, if y'all, some of you will know who that is. I said, why do we sing? And interestingly, the very first thing it says, we sing to worship God. I said, wow, I'm blown away with that one. But I do want to read one of the other parts that it said. It said, it is a form of expression that can convey emotions, thoughts, and messages. Singing can communicate joy, sorrow, love, and various other sentiments. Not bad. But I will just mention that Sinclair Ferguson, years before AI came out, he said, music and singing is the way God gives direction to our affections. That's important. I'm going to read it again. Pay attention to it. Music and singing is the way God gives direction to our affections. He is not after only our thinking, our reasoning. He is after that, but he is after our affections. So he wants reasoning, thinking, people who are affectionate. And music plays a primary role in that. Singing plays a primary role in that. Ferguson suggested that the most repeated command in Scripture is to sing praises to the Lord. He said, I didn't check that for sure. I didn't count them, and I didn't either. But thinking about it, that's probably true, and it's important. I'm going to read a few passages for you. I am going through this pretty quickly, but I think you get the point. Psalm 90:14. Satisfies us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Psalm 102, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Psalm 107:22, let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works with joyful singing. Psalm 132:9, let your priest be clothed with righteousness and let your godly ones sing for joy. Her priest also I will clothe with salvation and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. And I could go on. I'll mention one out of Jeremiah. Sorry. Jeremiah 31:7. Thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness, Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, Lord, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. So singing is important because God has commanded it, for one thing, and he wants it because it stirs up our affections. But that second part that I said there is also important. Singing stirs up our affections. It is both commanded by God to praise him, but if you don't sing, if you don't have music in your life, your affections may wither. That's a reality. You should be singers. And I took that as a lesson myself. I'm going to start getting more CDs, and I'm not a great singer, but I've realized that having the words in my mind and the tunes are important to praise God and to build up my affections for him. And did you know that your Savior is a singing Savior? If you go out on the web and type in the singing Savior, you'll get this paper. I think it's by Edmund Clowney. It's a very good paper, two pages long. But in that, he points out, he elaborates on what Hebrews 2, 9 through 12 says. Hebrews 2, 9 through 12. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom by all things exist, in bringing the sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he, being Jesus, is not ashamed to call us brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So Jesus is in the midst of our congregation, singing praises to God with us. So we have his example. And did you know that God sings rejoicingly over us? Did you know that? If you turn to Zephaniah, which is, I think, four or five books back from Matthew, I'm going to read a passage there if you want to follow Zephaniah. Zephaniah's first two-thirds of the book are talking about dire judgment coming to Judah because Judah has broken God's covenant. But as is often the case, toward the end of those prophets, there is promise given about the coming deliverance. So in Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, first command is to us, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exalt with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, and let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one to save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Now that's pretty amazing, isn't it? That the Lord would sing over us, poor sinful creatures, in joy. And he's setting an example, as Christ sets an example, that we are to be singers. And I have neglected that, and James only says it very quickly, but don't look over that. We should be loud, joyful singers in our congregation. We should be loud, joyful singers in our cars when the Lord gives us a blessing and makes us cheerful. And I'll just close by saying that even though James has talked about praying and suffering and singing in joy, he doesn't mean to say you can't sing when you're suffering or can't pray when you're cheerful. He has told us in the very first chapter to consider it all joy when you're under trial, right? And that's exactly what we saw in Acts when Paul and Silas were imprisoned. We're running out of time here, but I'll just say that they were singing in their suffering, and in that singing brought witness to the world about how joyful they were in their suffering, which resulted in salvation of some of those around them. So we are to be a people who are careful with God's word, run to him in prayer and suffering, but don't neglect the singing in cheerful times. Questions or comments? Yes. Well, actually, Tom, you're a mathematician, and I'm an engineer, and there's a tendency among us types to not show affection very well. I'm guilty, and I'm telling you that that's wrong. Based on God wants affections. He wants wise, biblical-based reasoning that drives affections. So those of you... So start singing. Well, I do what I do. I'm... Singing is important, and I've appreciated that more and more. And I appreciate there's a group starting to try to get us to sing better every month, once a month after the fellowship meals. Pardon? I think I used to, but I don't anymore, which is probably sad. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you are gracious, that you give us your word to teach us and to conform us, and we do pray that you would help us through this message to be very careful in using your word, your name as a judge in our vows and our oaths. Help us to be truth speakers. Help us to flee to you in times of suffering. In prayer, and help us to be people who show our affection for your great salvation in Christ as we sing your praises. We pray now that it's as we go before you in worship that you'd help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. and be with Patrick and help him to lead and to preach faithfully. In Christ's name we pray.